The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's turn to James chapter 1. This is our series in Romans. James chapter 1. We'll read 13 to 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we long and look for you. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the true and better Adam. We thank you that he is David's greater son. We thank you that he is the faithful Israel of God. We thank you that he is the true vine. We thank you that he is the true and good shepherd of his sheep. Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, our hearts ache today for those of our friends and family and maybe even some gathered with us who don't know Jesus, the Prince of Life. We pray that you would mightily open their eyes. We pray, Father, that your word would go forth now with the power of and help of your Holy Spirit. Prepare us for the Lord's table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about how to kill a sin, and this morning's sermon was the introduction to this afternoon's sermon, although you didn't know that. And so this morning, we did part two, and we talked about how not to kill a sin. You can go back, and if you weren't here, and hear that on sermon audio. And so now we're going to jump right into how to really, or how to biblically, kill sin. Now, there's going to be something that is incredibly practical and applicatory about the sermon, but I don't want you to think that what we're doing is giving you a formula that if you follow these six steps, you can kill any sin. All right? That's not how this works. The way it works is we put the truth of God to work against our unbelief and against our sin. And so these are six principles that are helpful for us to do that. All right? So the first thing, the first principle is simple. Identify the sin that needs to be killed. Identify that sin. Now, we started off with James chapter 1 for a very important reason, and that is James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 give us a cycle, and it's the cycle of death, really. In fact, Stuart Scott, in his little book on sanctification, goes into quite a bit of detail as to what this cycle looks like, right? So you begin first with the temptation. Okay. Now, verse 14, each one is tempted. Each one is tempted. So the very first thing that happens in this cycle is a temptation. Sometimes the temptation, not just sometimes, most of the time, The temptation comes, and we're not expecting it. When the temptation comes, oftentimes we are not on guard against that temptation. Even if it's a common temptation leading to a common sin, we often are not on guard against it. So the temptation comes, and then there is either, let's say, feeble struggle. That's Stuart Scott's language. Feeble struggle. Or just no struggle at all. So the temptation comes. And as we go through this, I want you to think personally, individually, about how this works in your life. There's nothing abstract about what we're talking about. This is concrete reality every day. So the temptation comes, we're not on guard against it, and then there is sort of like a feeble resistance. And of course, feeble means just that. Let's just say you were about to get into a fight. Okay? Somebody was going to attack you. Okay? For those who are police officers who actually enjoy this type of thing, I can think of one in particular. Feeble resistance against an attacker would look like a limp-wristed, open-hand slap to repel the assault. Okay? It's resistance, but it's feeble resistance. You're not going to win like that. You're going to have your clock cleaned in no time flat. Okay? But sometimes, when the temptation comes, there's no resistance. Sometimes the temptation arises, and let's face it, we are indeed, we're creatures of habit, and there are times where the temptation has become so habitual that our response to it has become habitual as well, to where there is no resistance whatsoever. So temptation comes, no struggle, feeble struggle, and then there is that critical period that is, and all of this can happen in a flash. The period of rationalization. Sometimes the rationalization happens quickly. Especially if there's a habitual response to this particular temptation. But other times, the rationalization can end up being more calculated. The language of James chapter 1 is lured and enticed. Lured and enticed. Each one is tempted when he is carried away, lured and enticed by his own desire. There's something in that temptation. This is the way Alec Motier in his commentary on James puts it. He says that this language of lured and enticed, actually it expresses the magnetism of desire and the hypnotic attraction of the bait for a hungry beast. I wonder if that language strangely resonates with your own experience. Magnetism of desire, the hypnotic attraction of bait for a hungry beast. And so the rationalization basically is the internal working of our flesh in conjunction with the temptation, the flesh rationalizing why it should give in. Now, I want to tell you that there are all kinds of rationalizations, all kinds. And some are rather sophisticated, and some are rather, let's just say, primitive. But the fact is that there is a rationalization that often goes on when we encounter temptation. And if we're not ready to do something more than a limp-wristed, open-hand slap, then we will begin rationalizing why it is good for us to give into this temptation. We have deceitful hearts. The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. And there can be 1,001, 10,001 different rationalizations as to why we're going to do what we're going to do. The only hesitation I have of start giving examples of rationalizations is if I don't hit yours, you might think that you're doing okay. How many times do our rationalizations actually end up focusing on another person, rationalizing our sinful behavior because of the sinful behavior of somebody else? You ever do that? How many times do our rationalizations actually just grow right out of our own sense of pride, which basically says, I deserve a break. I deserve this. How wicked is our rationalization where we think to ourselves, well, I haven't committed this sin in quite a long time. The whole 3.5 days. So rationalization is the inner working of the logic of the flesh that is working in demonic sync with the temptation as to why I should do this. And again, it happens fast. And then there's surrender. You just give in. You give it a sissy slap, it's still there, and you're like, wow, this is harder than I thought. When you give in, sin is accomplished. You do see that in the text, right? Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire, and when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And once sin is accomplished, there may be short-lived guilty pleasure. Short-lived guilty gratification. Short-lived guilty satisfaction. But if you're a child of God, there's also just the sense of immediate guilt. Have you ever said to yourself, I can't believe I did that again? And that guilt that hits you for whatever time this is, the 100th, the 1,000th, the 10,000th, That guilt comes, and it overshadows the momentary guilty pleasure, right? All of a sudden, there is this realization that the sin did not pay off in exactly the way that you thought it was going to pay off, because now there are implications for that sin that now you have to deal with. Am I making this up? This is the way we are. Then there is that feeling of sorrow and shame, feeling of despair. Notice, the text says, and once sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Alec Motir makes this interesting observation on the word death. You can imagine commentators debating what exactly does it brings forth death. You don't die immediately when you sin. Adam didn't die immediately when he sinned. We don't die immediately when we sin. We don't die spiritually. We obviously don't die eternally right there when sin is accomplished. Motir says the idea of death here is this disintegrating force that's at work in your life. Disintegrating force. The biggest lie that we can tell ourselves is that there are no consequences. That's the biggest lie. So we have an ethic that's not really an ethic. It's not an ethical ethic in our society, and that is, it's okay as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Okay? That's just a lie. That's just a lie. Okay? I want to use an example, and again, there are so many sins, so many things that we have to deal with, but I want to give an example because I think it is one that actually makes the point. So you got a guy, and he looks at porn on the internet, and he knows it's wrong. And he goes through this cycle. He has the momentary guilty pleasure, and then it goes into the sorrow and the shame and the sense of despair. And it's easy with a depraved heart and mind to say, well, this is between God and me. It's not just between you and God. That sin has a disintegrating effect on your life, on your marriage, on your soul. And the fact is that you can plug any of the common besetting sins into this, and it is the same thing. Take anger, for instance. The person who just loses control, blows their top, gets angry, has an outburst of anger. This is their way. This is the way they communicate. This is the way that they express themselves. All the things that they say, the fact is that outbursts of anger have a disintegrating effect upon the relationships around you and upon your own soul. You can't plug a sin into this without it having a disintegrating effect. Sometimes we engage in what Jerry Bridges called respectable sins. Those are the sins that don't fall into the yucky category. the icky category. These are the sins that are common enough that we never actually see them as the true evil that they are. Even the so-called respectable sins give birth to death. Then there's confession to God. Confession to God can sometimes be ritualistic. I used to listen to a guy, Ariel couldn't stand him. She used to tell me, don't listen to that guy. And I'd be like, well, if you were spiritual like me, you'd listen to this guy. And of course, now I don't listen to that guy because now I'm more spiritual like Ariel and I realize how bad that guy was. But he had this teaching where you just, to confess your sin, he just called it your rebound. And all you do is you just name your sin to God. God, I coveted. And then when you do that, then you get back into the circle of fellowship. So there are some people that could treat confession just sort of like a cheapened sacrament. You just kind of just say it. You just go through the motions. God knows. But there are some of God's children that have sensitive enough consciences that they are genuinely heartbroken and contrite because of their sin. And when they confess that sin to God, there is a sense of despair, and there is a sense of anguish, and there is a sense of having once again, in a real sense, disobeyed, that's disappointed my Heavenly Father in a way, and I can't believe I did this. God, forgive me, please. But here's the problem, is that no matter how sincere the confession, does God receive, of course, sincere confession? And the answer is absolutely. He most definitely does. All right? But here is often the problem that is part of the cycle, and that is that we look at confession, and we look at confession as the end of the matter. And then we stay there in our sin in isolation. I've confessed it to God. I may even have a tremendous sense of pardon and assurance. But then I'm isolated. And that isolation is intentional. And what isolation means is that I don't seek any help, and I don't put any strategies to work for the next time. I've said I'm sorry, I confess my sin, and it's done. Until, of course, you hit the repeat button. We need to identify the sins, need to be killed. I want to say this in a way that is biblically faithful and pastorally sensitive, and that is that God receives the contrite and the brokenhearted. He receives when we confess our sins. He promises to forgive us, and there is an abundance of grace to us in Jesus Christ, a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, and sinners are welcome there, and sinners are pardoned there. But you have to understand that when it comes to actually killing a sin, you don't stop at the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. You must press on. And you must press on with an intentionality so that you identify that sin. The sin that fits into that cycle, identify that sin and say, that is the sin that I, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, need to kill. Confessed it, he's forgiven me, I'm thankful, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And so I identify that sin that fits that cycle, that is a part of my life, that when it comes right down to it, on the one hand, I look forward to the day when I will be saved from all sin forever in heaven. And then there is this reality that in my darkened heart, there's something that still is an allurement to me. There is still something that's an attraction to me. There is still something that I find satisfaction or gratification in. And it is that's the sin that needs to be killed. That's the sin that you need to see lie dead at your feet. And so you identify that sin. Number two, and this is probably all we'll have time for. I'm sorry. You put that sin within the perspective of the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel in union with Jesus. Okay. Now, let me tell you exactly, explicitly, what I mean. You take that sin and you put it within a mental and spiritual context of the glory of Christ, the glory of his gospel, and the glory of your union with Jesus. So, by the way, John Owen on these matters is unsurpassed. So let me just give you two statements from Owen that really do fit into this category. So Owen says this, he says, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for the sin-sick soul. Live in this and you'll die a conqueror. Yea, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. So set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. See his blood as the great sovereign remedy for your sin-sick soul. Then Owen says this is from the glory of Christ, by the way. He says, it is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we're spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold his glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So we desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest, peace, and satisfaction. Notice that. We desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest and peace and satisfaction. We must seek them diligently by beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty, I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see the glory of Christ, listen to this, the more I see the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. So, what does it mean to take that sin, that one that needs to be killed, and put it in the context? So remember from this morning, center and circumference, all right? So I'm going to put it in that perspective. And so what do I do? I remind myself that that sin, Christ himself died for that sin. Okay. But he did not simply die so that I would be forgiven of that sin. He did that. Glorious truth and reality. He died for that sin so that I would be forgiven, but he died for that sin so that as I'm in union with him and I die in him, his death for my sin becomes my death to that sin. You have to think about this. This doesn't happen automatically. You don't just wake up and have this perspective and see everything through the lens of union with Christ. And so I preach it to myself. Jesus' death for sin was my death, was for my death to that sin. Rehearse Romans 6 by focusing on that sin. What do I mean, rehearse Romans 6? You've heard Jerry Bridges say this before. You've read this. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach Romans 6 to yourself every day. And don't just say, I'm dead to sin. Say, I'm dead to that sin. Be specific. I'm no longer a slave to that sin. I'm dead to that sin. I am no longer a slave to that sin. I am justified from that sin. That sin is no longer master to me. And because I'm dead to that sin and I'm alive to God, I'm freed from that sin. I am now a slave of righteousness. Therefore, I do not need to let that sin reign in my mortal body. But be specific. Don't just say it in general. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger do not lord over me anymore. Lust is no longer my master. Greed is no longer my master. I am dead to greed. Now, let's say you struggle with greed. We're Americans, we all struggle with greed. Let's say you struggle with greed. Is it true for you to be able to say, I am dead to greed and yet still struggle with it? Yes. But guess what you need to do? You need to continually tell yourself, I'm dead to greed. Greed is not my master. I died to greed when Christ died for my sins. Be specific. Be specific and put that sin, that besetting sin, that encumbering sin, that life-dominating sin, you put that dab smack in the middle of the context of the glory of Christ and his gospel, and you rehearse what God in Christ has done for you and has done for you specifically in relationship to that sin. Young men, wake up in the morning and preach to yourself. Lust will not be master over me today. I'm dead to it. If we are unwilling to spend time doing this, then we're not that serious about killing sin. If you're content with the cycle ending in confession, push repeat, you're not serious about killing sin. If you're serious about killing sin, you want to take that sin and you want to put it in that context where it cannot live. It cannot live in a heart that's growing in love to Jesus Christ. There's a third principle. And it's long. It has 27 sub-principles. No. Third principle is this. Depend upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you think killing sin is just a matter of you being determined to gut it out and overcome it and show how big you are, to use Jesse's words, you're an idiot. Paul says explicitly, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit? Well, let me just work this out a little bit. So Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with perseverance and petition for all the saints. Be on the alert and pray in the Spirit. So the first way that I apply or employ, if you will, the ministry of the Spirit in putting to death the deeds of the body is that I need to be praying in the Spirit, which is praying in conscientious dependence upon the Spirit. I need to be praying to God for the help of the Spirit to overcome sin. Listen carefully. If the only time I pray about that sin is during confession, I am not serious about killing that sin. And the fact is that there's probably not a few in this room, and the only time you actually pray about that sin is after you've committed that sin and you're asking forgiveness for that sin for the 10,000th time. God is rich in mercy. He's abounding in grace. He is a Father. He loves us. We have a Savior whose blood is of infinite worth and value and will wash away our sins. Yes, again, but for goodness sakes, if the only time I pray about that sin is when I'm asking for forgiveness, then I'm not serious about putting that thing to death. I need to be praying, in a sense, dependent upon God's Spirit, looking to God for help. And so what does it look like? Well, first, I need to be praying for, ready, sanctified emotions. Oh, here we go. What do I mean? I mean you pray that you would hate that sin. That you would loathe that sin. You pray that the Spirit of God would so change your heart's attraction so that you are repelled by that sin. This doesn't happen because you pray it once. You pray, God, help me to have a holy hatred for that sin. Load up your conscience with the guilt of it. Load up your conscience with what it does and pray that God gives you a holy hatred for that sin. But let me just say that a holy hatred is not enough to kill a sin. You need to pray also for realigned affections so that you love obedience. And you love righteousness, and you love walking in the law of the Lord, and you love walking in His ways, and you love submitting to His word. God, help me. You and I are not wired this way. You're not wired to love obedience. But thanks be to God, God, by His Holy Spirit, can rewire your heart. Some of you know the name Thomas Chalmers. Expulsive. Expulsive power of a new affection. I not only need to have God help me to hate my sin, I need the power of a new affection to expel the old affection. You and I are not wired to live with a vacuum. God, help me to hate that sin. Phew, I'm glad I hate that sin. In order to truly hate that sin, you have to learn to love something more. And it will be that new love, which you love more, that will have the expulsive power to push out the old affection. You know, this is sanctification 101. And so I pray. I pray for a heart that longs for desire. Read Psalm 119. Read how many times the writer says, "Enlarge my heart to run the way of your commandments." Pray for a heart that longs for desires, is satisfied with the Word of God and obedience to it. Pray gospel truths to yourself so that you begin to work in through prayer the results of the gospel. What does it look like for me to be a forgiven man? What does it look like for me to be a justified man? What does it look like for me to be a born-again man that has fruit? Pray it. God, thank you for the new birth. Thank you for making me a new creation. Thank you that the old things have passed away. And I pray that I would love the new and hate the old. As long as we still have affections for sin, we won't see it laid dead at our feet. We need to pray for the realignment of our affections. And you can't pray for the realignment of your affections and then feed your affections on the old. Okay. Some of you remember our first deacon, Ernie Keenel. I love Ernie, and I thank God for Ernie to this day. I think some of the adventures that that old man and this young man had together, and it makes me smile and cringe. Ernie used to make coffee. It was awful. It was the worst coffee ever, okay? He would make it on a Wednesday night, and we'd still be drinking it on Sunday morning. You could stand a spoon up in this thing and play tetherball off of it. It's awful. So imagine your heart is like a one-week-old pot of Ernie's coffee. You hold it up, you can't see through it. In fact, you're not even sure if the sun is shining. And what you start to do is you start to take a cup of water, of clear water, and you pour it in. You take another cup of clear water and you pour it in. And you take another cup of clear water and you pour it in. Do you know what's happening? Yeah, you're overflowing and making a mess. That's what the women are thinking, I know. What's happening to the coffee? It's becoming diluted. It's becoming weakened, right? Now, let's say my goal is to be able to see right through. And for every two cups of water, I pour in another cup of coffee. That would make me an idiot. Now, praying that God realigns our affections so that we hate the things that we should hate and that we love the things that we should love is like dealing with that pot of coffee. If I'm praying for God to help me to love His Word, to love obedience, to love Christ, to love His people, and to hate that sin, I want that sin weakened and diluted. I don't go pouring another cup of coffee in. When I feed my affections on things related to that sin, I am pouring another cup of coffee into the coffee pot. I'm not only doing anything not to dilute it, I am working against myself. That ends up being one of the fundamental problems. You can fall on your knees and you can cry and you can lay hold of the horns of the altar and you can cry out, God, help me to hate my sin. Help me to hate my sin. Help me to hate my sin. Help me, Lord, to hate greed. Help me to hate greed. Help me to hate greed. And then as soon as you're done, you get up, you walk over, and you pick up the latest Cabela's catalog. D-U-M-M-Y. You just poured another cup of coffee after you've asked God to weaken your affection. And so you pray. You pray. Maybe your prayer goes something like this. Lord, you know, I don't even like me. I say such ugly things. I say ugly things to the people I love. And I know out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. My mouth problem is a heart problem. God, help me, please, to hate the sin that comes out of my heart that hurts other people. God, help me to love good, edifying, pleasant words that build up. It's not just enough to say, God, help me to hate the words that come out of my mouth. You need to have something that takes its place. This is put off, put on. And then you stay away from the circumstances and the conditions and where those words come out so easily. You say, that would require me to move to Alaska. Pray, God, give me a love for my children so I don't say things like that. Give me a love for my wife or for my husband so that I stop acting like that. The expulsive power of love can go a long way to weakening that sin. And so you pray and you pray and you pray for the help of the Spirit to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:4, 5. And then you pray that you would gird up the loins of your mind so that you're on guard, so that you're alert. Have you ever read Matthew 24 and 25? How many times does Jesus tell his disciples, be alert, be alert, be alert, be alert, be alert, be alert. Wake up. Be alert to the fact that you're walking through a minefield. Be alert that your enemy lurks within you. Be alert to those circumstances. God, help me to actually be alert. Take thoughts captive. Here's the reality, and with this, we will end. When the temptation comes, you only have a second or two, or maybe just a nanosecond before it's too late. You do realize that, right? Once the temptation comes, the devil doesn't sit there and say, all right, get on your mark, get set, go. I'll give you an extra minute to find your concordance. It is fast. And you need to pray that the Spirit of God gives you an alert mind, an awakened mind, a mind that can take thoughts captive. You see that thought coming and you know what it is. The righteous sees wicked coming and they run. Can the Holy Spirit do great and marvelous things in this process called sanctification? And the answer is, you better believe he can. Does he delight in answering the prayers of his desperate people who are sick and tired of feeling as if sin has the upper hand? You bet he can. He loves it when his people are desperate. Here's our life. Desperate and hopeful. Desperate and hopeful. Desperate. Okay, I despair of myself. If I'm left up to myself, I'm a goner. Hopeful. Christ lives. And he lives in me by his Spirit. He will not leave me nor forsake me. And he won't leave me in the battle, and he won't forsake me on the field. He will stand with me, and he ever lives to make intercession for me. And so it is completely on me if I don't utilize the massive amount of redemptive benefits that I have in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. If I choose to live as a pauper, if I choose to live as one who is utterly deficient in spiritual resources, that's on me, because my God has given me all things pertaining to life and godliness, and he's blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I do not lack the resources to fight the good fight of faith. And so, that's 1 through 3. 4, 5, and 6, and maybe 7 and 8 and 9 next week. But I hope you are encouraged. Sin shall not reign over you. Let's pray. Christ has defeated every sin. Christ has defeated every one of my sins. Blessed be his holy name. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, even today, that we would depend upon him. Father, he is powerful, and he's more than willing to help the weak. And so we pray that he would help us. And Lord, as we come to the table, we pray that we would come not only with our confession in our hand, most certainly we will, but Lord, also let us come with a sense of confidence in our hearts that you have more for us than simply forgiving us one more time. Father, encourage us that you one day, very soon, will crush Satan under our feet. Receive our thanks and our praise. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.